I'm going to take just a couple of minutes here. Some of you have already heard this. Some of you haven't. So most of you, Evelyn and I have known for a good number of years, and we appreciate the prayers. We appreciate the concern. Evelyn is tonight in the hospital, a little bit put out with her doctor. You see, she went to the hospital this morning expecting to get chemotherapy and go home. Well, the doctor decided that her chemotherapy ought to take about 3 days. She'll get out of the hospital Saturday. However, here's the good news. For those of you who didn't know, the PET scan showed 9 different tumors. 2 of them were in her colon. 2 of them were in her heart. 1 of them was on her bladder. The other 4 were right along in here, just on the outside of the pericardial sac. Last week, we did a CAT scan. Couldn't find anything. Today, her cardiologist did an echocardiogram, and he said, I can't guarantee it, but he said, I can't see anything in the heart. So, the tumors are going away. That's a good thing. Now, here's the bad thing. Lymphoma is one of those cancers that just keeps coming back. In 5 to 6 years, we're going to go through this again. But she is doing well. Physically, she is doing great. We expected her to really be down after this because she was the last time. Physically, she's doing great. Mentally, well, if she ever gets over the mad at her doctor, she'll be doing fine. If she ever gets over the mad at her nurse, she'll be doing fine. And she'll get over the mad sooner or later. But that's the latest that we have there. I apologize for not having my notes here. In fact, we were a bit worried there for a few minutes trying to get all this stuff working because I've been at the hospital all day, and I apologize because your notes in your outline aren't up to date. Because I've been sitting at the hospital all day with my laptop working on changing a few things in here and putting some things together. But if you would, if you will take a look at John chapter 5 at verse 24, you will find that Jesus told the people listening to him on that day, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. The idea here is that Jesus tells people, those who hear him and those who believe him. Well, let's talk about these things for just a little bit. Some years ago, I knew an elderly lady who did not read her Bible. She simply would not read it. When you ask her why, her response was that she couldn't understand it. Well, perhaps the translation she was trying to read was part of the problem, you see. She was trying to read the Old King James Version. Now, there's not a thing in the world wrong with the Old King James Version, except some of the wording is so antiquated that many people don't understand what it's saying. However, when we look around today, we find that most of the time, that's not the problem. Most of the time, the problem is simply, as the chart says there at the bottom, they don't have a desire to know what it says. People today give a lot of reasons for not obeying the gospel. They will use the excuse they don't understand. They will use the excuse that it doesn't make any sense to them. We also find those who tell you that they just simply don't believe what it says. Tonight, we're going to start, and Jason's going to finish tomorrow night. Tonight, we're going to start talking about the idea of what is a Christian and what it takes to become one. Well, the first part of my lesson you don't have in your outline because I added that today. I wasn't going to talk about this, but I decided since the title has that on there that I probably ought to talk about what is a Christian, at least a little bit. You know, I could do it real easily. A Christian is a disciple of Christ. There. Boy, we got that one out of the way in a hurry. You know what? There's a whole lot more to it than that. A Christian is someone
who is willing to suffer for Christ. Someone who is willing to go through what is necessary in order to be a disciple of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 4 at verse 16, if you want to turn over there, and I don't know why it's not here, but it's not. If you want to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4, in fact, you can probably stay right there because we will talk about several of them tonight. In verse 16 it says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Paul tells us in Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 12, that God's people have always paid the price for serving him. That's one of the things that happens. Yes, and he who would live godly will... Now, if you're reading that passage along with me, you will notice it does not say might or maybe. He who desires to live godly will suffer persecution. It has always been that way, and it always will be that way. In times before, in times past, it has been that way. And I dare say today and in times to come, we will find that it is that way. Hey, there they are. What did they disappear down there for? I don't know. I've got an extra chart in here, folks. I apologize for that. But that's the way it goes. Now then, maybe it'll read right now. Like I said, I sat around the hospital today working on this thing, so if there's mistakes in it, bear with me. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. You see what Paul's life was like. And Paul was one who lived for Christ. I talked in a lesson up at Santa Barbara about a week ago, or 2 weeks ago, I guess it was, about that very idea of living for Christ. Paul's earnest desire was to have a closer and closer and closer relationship with God. He wasn't satisfied with the relationship he had. He was satisfied with God, but not the relationship. He wanted a closer relationship. And you see what it cost. When we go back and we look through the Old Testament, we find all of those that suffered for Christ. But what is a Christian? A Christian is one who has a high standard of morality. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. When we talk about suffering, suffering for Christ is one thing. Suffering for being an evil person is an entirely different thing. And we're told that we should not do that. Christians, as opposed to the murderer, as opposed to the thief, as opposed to the busybody, Christians are gentle and kind people. Christianity is warm. It's not cold. It's warm. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You notice what Paul says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but he must be gentle. He must correct people in humility. All too often we see people who claim to be Christians that don't exhibit either one of those characteristics. A true Christian is an honest person. Today that seems to have lost its meaning, however, the Bible pretty well defines what an honest person is. In Matthew chapter 5, again, you have heard it said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair black or white. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. I can remember a time, folks. Let me give you an example. We're not going to spend time trying to dissect this passage. I'm just going to tell you what he said. And here's an example of what he's talking about. Little town I grew up in Oklahoma, a little town called Claremore. Some of you heard of it. When I grew up there, the population was 2,500 people. You didn't do anything in that town because your parents would know about it before you got home. I can't tell you the number of times I've seen my dad walk into the bank, walk up to the bank president, and tell Mr. Robinson, I need the ball. Whatever the sum was. And of course, Mr. Robinson said, okay, we can take care of that, Mr. Critchfield, and reached in his drawer and pulled out this big sheaf of papers for Daddy to sign called collateral. That's not the way it worked at all. Daddy said, I need to borrow Mr. Robinson to tell you to be in your account this afternoon. They'd shake hands, and you were out the door. Why? Regardless of what happened, it would be paid back. That's an honest man. Honesty doesn't come from somebody's standard. It comes from God's standard. This passage, we hear people talk about this passage and the very things in it, the idea of swearing and so on and so forth, and all of this. And you know what? That's not what the passage is teaching. The passage is teaching honesty. That's what it's teaching. These standards, the honest person, the gentle person, the kind person, and I could run this morality all the way. I could spend all night. It's already 8 o'clock. You all aren't going to get out of here till after 9 o'clock anyway. I could spend all night on this, running it down. But the moral standard of a Christian comes from God's Word. It doesn't come from somebody out on the street. It comes from God's Word, that in which a Christian stands firm. What is a Christian? Well, a Christian is the one who places his soul in the hands of his Creator. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. The Christian is going to be saved with difficulty. He better place his trust somewhere where it will do him some good. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 18, now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? That's not a statement, folks. That is a question. Peter is asking these people, hey, if the righteous are just barely going to make it, what's going to happen to those that are ungodly? If you look a little further, you'll find this. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Here was one who didn't place his trust where it ought to have been placed. And you see what happened. In the light, you notice the passage there. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God, therefore, in light of the severity of the judgment, is what Peter is saying in this particular case. In light of the severity of the judgment, let those who suffer, well, who's those who suffer? All of God's people. Let those who suffer commit their souls to Him. We want to know what a Christian is. That's a pretty good definition of a Christian. There's a lot more things that could be added to this. What is a Christian? But those three will get us to where we need to be tonight and give us an idea of where we're trying to get to with the rest of the lesson. As we talk about it, we need to talk about what does it take to become a Christian. Well, the first thing we need to understand is if we're going to become a Christian, we need to be able to hear, or we need to hear, that which will allow us to become one. The meaning of the word hear. We see the word hear throughout the text in various and sundry different places. And oftentimes we don't contemplate what it means. It doesn't simply mean some sound out there, and I picked up the sound. It means to listen with an intent toward understanding. In other words, to pay attention with the idea of understanding what's going on. It means to give audience to. Thus, it's more than just picking up a noise. It is to give undivided attention to. Pay attention, in other words. The idea is to come to an understanding, to dwell upon it, to dissect it, to consider its applications, to take it apart and see what's there and how it applies. Thayer says it's the idea of learning, and he references Matthew chapter 10 at verse 27, which says, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetop. The idea of learning something and understanding what we are exposing to. Thayer also says it is to perceive, and gives us the reference of John chapter 8, verse 43. You notice I put in parentheses there, can't understand because you're not listening. Well, look at John chapter 8, verse 43. Why do you not understand my speech? Jesus asks the people, why do you not understand my speech? He answers it for them. Because you are not able to listen to my words. Because they didn't want to understand. They did not want to hear him. That's the answer to the question. To perceive. To listen attentively. In Galatians chapter 4 at verse 21, Paul says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you hear the law? Do you understand the law? Is what he's saying. You want to be controlled by the law, but do you really understand the law? Folks, this implies that it is a willful, conscientious act. The idea of, I want to know what's going on. In Acts chapter 2 at verse 37, you remember Peter and the rest of the apostles stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached that sermon. And in verse 36, Peter tells them that they are guilty of murdering the Son of God. And in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They heard it. They perceived what the apostles were saying. They understood what the apostles were saying. We notice there are three sayings of Jesus that we find throughout the Bible that talks about the idea of hearing something. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 9 and verse 43, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, is what both of them say. I'll put them up there for you so that you might see them. But he who has ears to hear, let him hear. You notice in both cases, that's what he tells them. If you are able to understand it, if you have the desire to understand it. Obviously, there was more to the parables than simple stories. We were looking in Luke chapter 8 in the Wednesday evening Bible class there in Santa Barbara, and we were talking about the parable of the sower. Did you ever notice right after the parable of the sower, the disciples came to him and said, what does this mean? They didn't understand. Now, he explained it to them, but they didn't understand. Their ears were not attuned to that which he was telling them. They were still in the physical realm. He'd moved from that to the spiritual realm. They hadn't gone with him. So he had to explain it. There was more to the parables than simple stories. They taught a lesson to the people who were listening. Another thing that he used to say, you have heard in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. You have heard in the other four verses say the same thing. You have heard. They have been told something. They understood it. He also said, all cannot accept this saying. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 11. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. Now, you don't find the word here in there any place, but it is exactly the same thing. Those who couldn't accept it were those who it was not given to. Those who it was not given to are those who would not hear it. Those who had no desire to listen to that which he was going to say. Whichever the case might have been. Therefore, they weren't anxious to listen to him. They weren't going to understand it. Today, we seem to have the same problem with a good deal of people out there, the same thing. This passage, all cannot accept this saying, is much the same as the passage in John chapter 6 at verse 60, where he says, who can understand it? Or who can hear it? It's the same idea that we come across there. The conclusion that we have to draw from all of this is that hearing is more than simply perceiving an audible noise. Hearing is more than simply having those little places in your ear, what I call cochlei, having them move around so that, hearing is the idea of perceiving, understanding that which is there. Thusly, we have to be willing to hear those things. It involves a receiving and a bringing forth of fruit. I suggest to you that one who hears and brings forth no fruit really didn't hear. In Mark chapter 4, verse 16, these likewise are the ones who sow on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterwards, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things enter in to choke the word, but it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60, some 100-fold. The idea is that Jesus says, those who hear the word bear fruit. Those who understand it, those who perceive it, bear fruit. Hearing is not something that we can simply do and not act upon. What's involved in hearing?
Well, one thing that's involved in hearing is understanding.
The intellect is involved in hearing. The passage is in Matthew chapter 13, verse 9. He who has an ear, let him hear. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 43, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. In Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, the seven churches of Asia, if you notice in each one of those, each one of them is told to hear what the angel has to say. In other words, do you hear what I'm saying? Do you understand it? Do you perceive what you're being told? Sometimes we hear things, but we don't hear them. Sometimes the noise comes through, but the understanding isn't there. What else is involved in hearing? Well, acceptance, the will. When we understand something, when someone tells us something and we understand it, that's good. Because now we know what's involved and what is expected of us. But if we don't act upon that, it does us absolutely no good. Over in James, you remember there's a passage in James, and we'll talk a little more about this in a few minutes. There's a passage in James where James says, you believe, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. The problem was their will. The acceptance of it. They didn't act on what they knew to be the truth. And that's what James is talking about in that passage. Hearing God's word means that it has to go into our mind, our intellect has to digest it, and then our will acts upon it. When we talk about the heart, and no, this isn't in your outline either. When we talk about the heart, we often talk about doing things with the heart. The heart hears, the heart understands, so on and so forth. These two things, the intellect and the will, are a part of the spiritual or the scriptural heart. Whichever word you want to use, I don't care. Those are part of it. The emotion is part of it also, but it is a very small part of it. We must understand what we are motivated to obey. If emotion is the only thing that moves us, it won't be long until we are the one that is talked about in there, the stony ground, because we will be moving. We must understand what we're obeying and why we're obeying it before we do so. And then we must accept it and act on it. We must admit the validity of that which we hear. We must admit that it is correct, that it is truthful, that it is that which we should accept. We must be willing to receive it, to regard it in the proper fashion. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Why? Well, because it's the time to do. He tells us why. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, because they don't want to hear it, they will heap up for themselves teachers. You know what? That passage
message was written by a Christian to other Christians.
The man who wrote that isn't talking about people out in the world not listening to the gospel. He's talking about Christians who wrote some of the things that they don't want to hear.
He's not talking about people out in the world.
We always take that and say, well, just look around. Well, wasn't that the truth?
Yeah.
Look around at the Lord's body and the things that happened there. Wasn't that the truth? He says that we should be ready in season and out of season, that we should convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering, because
there's going to come a time when people aren't going to be willing to listen anymore,
aren't going to be willing to hear. What is involved in hearing? Well, we must receive it willingly. We must have a desire to know. We must be motivated to know what God's Word says.
So many people aren't interested today. They don't care what God's Word says. It doesn't matter one way or the other.
If it makes me feel good, then that's just fine. If it was good enough for Mom and Dad, that's fine.
I had a lady that was pretty dear to me tell me one time, well, it wasn't my mother, but she was still dear to me. I had a lady tell me one time
that her mother and daddy would roll over in their grave if she was anything but a Methodist.
Must have a desire to know. Must be motivated to know. In Matthew chapter 13, you notice the statement I have here.
And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see, and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not. Long passage. We could spend just a lot of hours talking about it, but I want to back up to over here on the first page. It has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Why? Because they didn't want to understand. We had a long discussion. If you go over to Luke chapter 8, you'll find this same thing. We had a long discussion in class on Wednesday night about this very thing. You mean God didn't want them to understand? No. That's not what it says at all. They didn't want to understand. You notice verse 12, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. It's the old use it or lose it theory. If you want to know about God, you've got to keep learning about God. Because the minute you stop hearing him,
you'll start walking away from him. What do I do with it?
Now that I've heard it, now that I know what God's will is, what do I do with it? Well, I could close the book, and I could go about my business and say, yes, I know what's there.
point in time, I passed the test, did it? So I must have known what was there, right?
You can do the same thing with the Bible. You can learn what's there and then close it up and put it back in the shelf and forget about it. If that's what you want to do. But what is the reasonable thing to do with it? The reasonable thing to do with it is to believe. To believe that which is there. Believe means conviction of the truth of anything. To persuade. To believe means that we are convinced of something being true. To persuade someone. Webster defines it to have faith or confidence in, to accept as true. Now that's a common everyday dictionary. That's not Thayer's, that's not Strong's, that's not Vine's. That's a common everyday dictionary with a common everyday definition of believing. To have confidence in, to accept as true. If we believe God's word, we must accept it as the truth. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, you find the definition of believe. And yes, everybody's saying, now, wait a minute, believe doesn't show up in that verse anywhere. Oh, yes, it does. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Belief shows up all over the place in that thing. For one thing, if we break the passage down into what those various and sundry things mean, we have to be talking about belief. That's the only thing we could be talking about in that case. For another thing, and if there's Greek scholars out there, you can fill everybody in on all the nuances of the Greek words in the Greek language. Have a ball. The fact is that believe and faith come from the exact same Greek root word. If you see the word faith in the Bible, you can translate it to believe and not damage the passage. If you see the word believe in the passage, you can put faith in there and not damage the passage. They come from the exact same word. So when we talk in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 about faith being the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, we're talking about belief in God. Because that's what it speaks to. That's exactly everything it speaks to.
Well, the question is then asked, okay, how's belief produced?
Well, we've been talking about it all this time. That's what we've been talking about, how to produce belief. We were calling it here, but that's what we're talking about, is how to produce belief. Paul says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If we want to believe in God, we must hear him. And where do we hear him, folks? Paul says we hear him in his word. We don't hear him in some dream at night. God isn't this small, still voice that comes to us in the quiet of the night when nobody else is around and gives us some information. God doesn't jump on us with both hands and both feet and throw a car out in front of us and almost kill us so that to give us some information. Hearing comes by the word. If we want to know about God, if we want to develop belief in God, then we must open his word and we must start digging. And folks, when I say we must start digging, I don't mean we must do a cursory reading of it. You know, Galen can give you one. Mark Roberts down in Texas does a real nice one. Bible reading plan every year. Mark's is only 5 days for 50 weeks, so if you get behind, you can catch up. You know, it's wonderful to read the Bible through in a year's time, or 2 years' time, or 3 years. It's wonderful to read it through. But if you don't study it, what have you learned? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. All right?
Then the question comes up, what's the object of belief?
Well, that could be any number of things, couldn't it?
Depending upon your point of view.
The Bible's point of view says that the object of belief, so many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I had ever done. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of, what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. What is the object of belief? The object of belief is the Savior of the world, Christ, the Son of God. In John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you abide in what? Jesus said, my word. We can substitute another passage for my word, or another phrase, the word of God. Because I could have built this in a whole different direction and taken off right here and said, you know, Jesus also said that I don't speak on my own, I speak that which I have heard from him. If you abide in my word, that's the object of belief. Well, let's get on with it a little bit further. What does belief produce? Hearing produces belief. What does belief produce? No, I'm not going there just yet. You're going to have to wait till tomorrow night to get that. What does belief produce? Belief produces obedience. In Romans chapter 1, verse 5, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. You notice what Paul says? They have received an apostleship of obedience to the faith. Obedience is what was involved. In the 16th chapter, he says, but now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations, according to the commandments of the everlasting God. Why? For obedience to the faith. What does belief produce? It produces obedience. And what is that obedience to? To the faith. To God. What else does it produce? Well, it produces testimony. Testimony produces belief. This testimony produces belief. Okay? Belief produces testimony. Now, some of you won't like the way I said that, won't like the idea of belief produces testimony. Because we can't testify to anything because we're not eyewitnesses. Okay, let's play with words for a while. You know, let's do like all the people out in the world that don't want to believe God's word and play with words. Testimony produces belief, which produces testimony. If we believe God's word, we will go out and we will tell other people about it. Comes by personal contact. Any of you in here, raise your hand. I don't often say that, but I will. Any of you in here that don't have personal contact either with someone in the world or with another Christian? In Matthew chapter 9, and suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. She wanted to have personal contact with Christ.
Why? So that she might be in the world. My question is here for me.
I'm full of questions. People in Santa Barbara will tell you they get tired of me asking questions because I've got more questions than I've got answers. She says, if I can touch him, if I can have personal contact with him, she had the belief to grow her to that moment. John chapter 4, verse 21. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Let me back up for just a minute so you see what was there. Somebody came and told that lady that the way people were going to worship God, the place they were going to worship Him was going to change. Someone came and told her. Who was that someone? His personal presence. And folks, I submit to you, and there's a couple of preachers in here, and there's some elders in here, and there's some hoary-headed Christians in here, and you take just one foot. And I'll wait. I submit to you, and I may be in trouble afterwards. That's all right, I've been in trouble before. We talk about personal presence. You know, Christ is the most impersonal thing in everybody's life, every Christian's life. And yet, let me clue you in on something. He is right here beside you right this instant. And let me clue you in on something else. He's speaking to you right now. You know, isn't it interesting? This one Jack's pet peeves has nothing to do with him. Isn't it interesting? Whenever we assemble together, someone's late getting here. Invariably, someone's late for whatever reason. It matters not. We're not going into the reasons. And they open the door, and a prayer is being said. Boy, they will stop dead in their tracks and be very, very quiet. And then the preacher will get up here, and since we're in this building, I'll use Dave. He will get up here and he will start expounding God's word to the audience, and the first thing we got to do is get up and go get a drink, get up and do this, get up and do something else. Isn't it interesting how we show reverence when man speaks to God, but show so much irreverence when God speaks to man? There may be times when we have to get up. I mean, you know, sometimes it just simply can't be helped. But sometimes we need to make some plans ahead of time. You remember that little card that we used to see that had think in big letters and all of a sudden the head's running off the edge of it? Maybe we ought to do that sometime. Think it will. Plan it. Personal presence produces belief. By hearing only, in Matthew chapter 8 at verse 10. Excuse me. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Surely I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." When we look at this particular passage, what is it? It is a passage where a man had come to him and told him that he needed his assistance because someone was dying. And Jesus said, "Okay, I'll go with you." And what did the man say? No. No, you don't have to go. Just say the word and it'll be taken care of. And that was the response that Jesus had. What does belief produce? Well,
When, we might ask, is the sufficiency of faith shown? What does belief produce? When is belief there? When it brings about one's obedience. Belief is not there until that point. Faith is not there until that point. People down in Santa Barbara will tell you that I harp on faith all the time. But I don't think we understand that near as much as we think we understand. Belief produces obedience. But it doesn't produce it in the heart alone. In John chapter 12, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They believed he was Jesus, the Son of God. But they sure didn't have much belief, did they? Because they were afraid of being put out of the synagogue. Now, I like to talk about people who like sports. I don't suppose there's anybody in here who is a Dodgers fan. Oh, I get some books. A Dodgers fan. Some of you heard this not very long ago, didn't you? A Dodgers fan. But let me ask you a question. And you can hold your hand up on this one if you would like. How would you like for people out on the street to call you a religious fanatic? How many of you would like for people out on the street to call you a religious fanatic? Well, once again, go to Webster's Dictionary and look up F-A-N. Besides this, you'll find that it is a synonym for fanatic. We don't mind being called a These people didn't even get to that point. Their belief wasn't even strong enough that they could be called a fanatic. They believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. I believe in Jesus, but I don't want somebody talking that way. I don't want them calling me a fanatic. And I sure don't want them to ostracize me for my belief. I mean, I want to be part of the crowd. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Where did these people, or where are these people spending eternity? Why? Because they wanted to be part of the crowd. Belief isn't merely in words either. Why do you say and do not the things that I tell you? James puts it another way. No, this isn't on your outline either. James puts it another way when he says that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers. Our belief, our faith, must be in our actions. When you go in, some Greek scholar can look this up for you and tell you, I'm not a Greek scholar. I can go in and I can see what Thayer says. I can go in and see what some of the others say, and that's about as far as my Greek goes. You'll find out that faith is an active word. It is not passive. It is an active word. Your belief must be seen in your actions. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed. And when they believed, what did they do? They sat down and said, oh, we believe in God, and turned to the Lord. Well, if we look back a ways in Acts, and we can go back to Acts chapter 2,
And we will do that for just a minute, but we're not going to stay there very long, because Acts chapter 2, verse 38, those passages are all pretty well familiar with, aren't they? Most of us have heard it probably more times than we care to think about. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Well, that's all well and good, because that tells us what they were supposed to do. Now, when you turn over just a little bit to the next chapter at verse 19, you see, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Well, if you look in some passages, it will tell you, "Turn and be converted." When it says they believed and turned to the Lord, they repented of what they had been doing. They changed their ways. What's the final result? Salvation from one's sins. The final result in hearing and believing is salvation from one's sins. No, don't anybody jump very far ahead. Salvation from one's sins. In Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." Salvation comes from belief. When we look in Mark chapter 16, "And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." He says you must believe. You must turn to the Lord, repent of your sins. I'm not going to steal Jason's thunder, but I'm going to give a little of it here. You must be baptized. What else does it bring about? It brings about justification. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith," remember what we said about the word faith and belief? "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord, Jesus Christ." We find these things to be true. Here's a statement for you. We believe that the new birth of the believer comes only through faith in Christ, and that repentance is a vital part of believing, and is in no way, in itself, a separate and independent condition of salvation. Nor are any other acts, such as confession, baptism, prayer, or faithful service, to be added to believing as a condition of salvation. You know, on the surface, I could agree with that, but I know what they mean. That's from the Dallas Theological Seminary Statement of Belief, which everyone who works for the Dallas Theological Seminary must agree to. On the surface, I could agree with that, because belief will produce obedience. And all of these are wrapped up in obedience. But I know what they're trying to say there. What they're trying to say is that all you have to do is believe. You don't have to repent. You do have to repent, because that's part of belief. If you believe, you've already repented. But you don't have to confess. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to live faithful. You don't have to do any of these things. Oh, you ought to read their statement of belief. It's about 9 pages long. And it is something. My question is, what does belief lead one to do? What does belief lead one to do? Well, it should lead one to obedience if the person has truly heard and believes. If you have heard the Word of God and you believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, you can do nothing less than obey the gospel. What happens when the Word of God reaches a good and honest heart? One or two things happen, folks. I know all of you thought of one. What happens when the Word of God reaches a good and honest heart? One or two things happen. One, that good and honest heart obeys the gospel. Two, that good and honest heart ceases to be good and honest. One or two things happens. There isn't a third. One of those two. My question is, what does belief lead one to do? It should lead one to obedience if the person has truly heard and believes. You are the one that must hear and believe unto salvation. Won't you be given over to full persuasion, having heard His word? Won't you accept God's word? Won't you accept what He tells you to do? We hear the word. We believe the word. That leads us to repent of our sins that we are guilty of. It leads us to confess Him before men that He is, in fact, the Son of God. I hope this still picks up way over here. That He is, in fact, the Son of God. Once we have done that, the only thing that stands between us and eternal salvation is our willingness to accept baptism. No, it's not hard for people to get up to that point. It's that one that seems hard to get over. My question is, if there is anyone in this audience tonight who has not obeyed the gospel, what are you waiting for? There's not going to be a better time. And think about this. If you never obey the gospel and you die in your sins, and by the way, I can prove through God's word that you are in sin. If you never obey the gospel and you die in your sins, you will eternally be punished for it. So what are you waiting for? If there's someone in this audience who did that years ago and yet has turned their back on God, oh, they show up physically. But mentally, they're somewhere else. My question to you is what you need. That will condemn you just as quickly as never having obeyed the gospel. If you find yourself subject to the gospel in any way, confess your sin. Repent of it. Ask God for forgiveness. If you need to be baptized, I'm sure we can arrange to have that happen also. Whatever it might be, you're subject to God for tonight. Why not take care of it before it is too late? If you need assistance, let us know if you're standing the same as I am.